But pray for Gene and Judy's dad. Father, we lift up both of these situations to you, God, that you'd, of course, be with the doctors that are doing the surgery on this emergency appendectomy, and for Judy's dad. God, we just pray that you would be with these families and come alongside them. And so wonderful to know, God, that you are our great physician. You decided to reveal just certain things about you and your character, and that's one of the ones that you picked. And so thank you, God, that we can come to you as our personal physician and crying out to you when we need help and when we need healing. And so, God, we pray for both of these families and both of these healings here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I thought I'd make make mention today as we commemorate 9/11, and on a day like this, we think back of course, as everybody says, you remember where you were and how you felt. You know, a few things that stand to or come to mind is just remember that next day, it was just eerie as no planes in the sky. I don't know how that came about as far as, I don't know if I walked out, I don't know if I noticed a plane in the sky today, but maybe knowing that they couldn't fly and there wasn't a plane in the sky, it just seemed so quiet. So it was eerie, it was fearful, wondering what would be next or come next. It was amazing how we watched how spiritual the U.S. got right away. All of a sudden, it's okay for all newscasters to solicit people to pray around our nation. People flocked back to church. There was patriotism. There's flags everywhere. New phrases like let's roll, war on terror, vigilance, Homeland Security's color-coded advisory condition, red or orange. We fast forward then the 12 years and it's, you know, we see the posters or different things that come up that we're supposed to remember. And we say, what are we supposed to remember? Well, of course, the loss of lives of the 2,977 victims. The thought that it wasn't just a U.S. thing, the more than 90 countries lost citizens in those attacks on the World Trade Center. Loss of security, attacks on our soil. How did it change us? Not just travel restrictions, but personally, how did it change us? And is there any lingering change still 12 years later? What have we done since then? How has it changed the lives of so many of our families, our military families, of sons and daughters that have sent off to Iraq or Afghanistan? Look how it changed the world and the world's views towards Muslims. People still seeing all Muslims as bad rather than just the extremists. I remember on the 10-year anniversary, McCall and I were at home and we watched a special, I remember, and it was highlighting Elizabeth Glick, who was being interviewed. She was married to Jeremy Glick, one of the men who led the charge against the hijackers on Flight 93 that clashed into that Pennsylvania field. And she was talking with her husband when he said, we're going to rush the hijackers. And she put down the phone, but didn't hang up. He put down the phone, didn't hang up. And she listened, she said, until there was silence. When they found the black box, they offered the families to come and listen to it. And she wanted to, but she walked out right before the end. As she said, she wanted to know exactly what happened, but couldn't stand hearing the silence again. That silence can be so deafening, and I think of all of the families that still, we might have moved on, most of our nation might have moved on, but those families haven't moved on. It's changed them forever, and I think we should pray for them. God, we pray for each of these families of those who had lost a mom or a dad or a sister or a brother or a son or a daughter. Again, with 90 different countries represented in that, as that pain went throughout the world, made us look at and assess and reassess so many different things. And God, may today be a day for our nation to do the same, to think back, look back, and see where we're all are today because of it, if there was any lasting changes. God, we pray for those nations. I think of so many nations in the Middle East that deal with their 9/11s every day, almost every day. Different terrorist activity. It's how they live. And yet we got a radical taste of it on that day. And so, God, we put our world before you. We thank you for what sounds to be good news in Syria, the possibility of us not having to do this strike against them and possibility of them giving up their chemical weapons. And so we pray that would just continue to march forward that way. God, we pray for the bloodshed to stop in that country. We pray somehow, some way, that country would be able to get a grasp on what's happening there. Lord, a lot going on in our world. Father, we pray for your word to be just assimilated into our hearts tonight. God, that you would teach us from this 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God, embed these words in our hearts. May they become our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to chapter 2, we're only going to take the first 12 verses. And give me just a second because I am just a little bit discombobulated tonight. If I play with my earpiece completely went out right before we came out, so I have another one on. And I keep feeling my head being yanked back. And so if this thing all of a sudden is sticking out, he's just make a weird thing like that, and then I'll know to pull it back in. Okay, I'm good now. Sorry. Just focused in on that and forgot to get my keynote rolling. So again, we're going to take chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'd started 1 Thessalonians last week, and by way of introduction, as you see the picture behind me of this Fritz Kreisler, just died in 1962, world-famous violinist, was born over in Austria. He earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generously gave most of his money away, it says about his life. When he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it because, again, he would just be a guy that would just give away his money. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returns to the seller, hoping to purchase that beautiful instrument, but to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Went on to say that Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin, but the collector said it had become his prized possession and would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. He said, "Could I play the instrument once before it's consigned to silence?" Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. Listen to what he said. He says, "I have no right to keep that to myself," he exclaimed. "It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it." I use that as our introduction because we're going to talk about the gospel. It's something that we're supposed to take into the world. And shame on us if we hold it to ourselves. Shame on us if we tuck away that knowledge of the good news and stick it in a bottom drawer of our life somewhere and not take it to the world. Let's read our 12 verses. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Remember, Paul had visited Thessalonica, or today Thessaloniki, two times. This is right after his second tour, writing to this little church and encouraging them through with a number of things. So he says, "Our coming to you wasn't in vain," verse 2, "but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error, uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you'd walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The gospel, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, four times mentions it in these little 12 verses here. The gospel, this glad announcement, this good news. Gospel, it's God spell. God spell. Spell was taken, it's an old English word, had the Germanic origin, which means the word spell meant narrative or story. God's story. It's as simple as that. It's God's story of his character and his love and his grace wrapped in Jesus' story of his death and burial and resurrection. It is the good news. It is the best news. There's no better news than that, because it reeks of repentance and forgiveness and belief and eternal life and all that beautiful theology all wrapped up into this good news. I entitled our message, Paul's 12-Step Model for Gospel Living, because I found these 12 things in these 12 verses. That's what we're going to run through. I'm not going to spend very long on any one of them, but important points that he's laying down as he moves through this. Again, as he's writing back, he just visited the church, and soon after he's writing back to them, how to model ministry. Your new believers, here's how you should model ministry, and he lays these things out. Now, this applies to you, and this applies to me, and this applies to our church today. And you might say, you know, this is a model for ministry, and you might say, no, but I'm not in ministry. Well, that's a problem, because you're supposed to be, right? We're all supposed to be ministers. It's all of our, it's a requirement on all of us. See, because as soon as you're a member of the body of Christ, see, he calls you then to be a minister as soon as you're a member. And so we're going to look at the gospel motives and then gospel methods and gospel manners. And again, it'll be pretty easy to follow along, because we're just going to do it all 12. There's one in each verse. Pretty simple. And so our first one is going to be, as we look at this, is be purposeful. He says, our coming to you, you know, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't hollow. It wasn't without content. Paul's saying their preaching had immediate and very impressive consequences. A lot of people get saved, started this church. And there was a permanent change that would take place in the lives of these believers. See, Paul came to Thessalonica with a definite aim, and he hit what he aimed for. The second one, be bold. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Here's what's helpful in that little statement right there. It's simply Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24 is that whole story. Acts 17, remember, is the story of this time period with Thessalonica. And so right before that, in chapter 16, he says, you know what we went through before we got here? Well, if you don't remember, you go back and look in Acts 16, and it tells what they had gone through. What happened in Philippi? Well, I'll just read it. They were stripped naked. They were beaten with rods. They were whipped, thrown in jail, and then their feet were fastened in the stocks. And that Greek word for stocks there, in that account, it was this Roman instrument of torture with more than two holes for the legs. So as your legs are in there, each day they would move it to the next hole and move it to the next hole and move it outward to the next holes and outward to the next holes. It just became so intolerably painful as they were making them do the splits if you were in the stocks. That's the type of stocks of the word that's used there in Acts 16. Paul was a man of tremendous courage. We were still bold. See, amidst all that, you know that it had just taken place right before we came there, and yet we were still bold. Oh, this drives me nuts. Dorothy Bernard said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. I like that. It's not that absence of fear, right? But a fear that's already said its prayers. If you need courage, we've said a number of times, you don't try to drum it up in yourself. Okay, I'm going to be more courageous right now. No, a way to be more courageous, and maybe this is the steps Paul went through, I don't know. But maybe you can start off, you and I, to get more courage, thinking of God's love for you, then thinking of your love towards Him, and then meditating on the honor of walking with Him, the honor of speaking of Him to others. We can think of being entrusted with this precious life-saving news. And soon you'll find yourself driven and compelled with courage. His love, my love, what He's called us to, what He's entrusted us with, and realizing that's the way for humanity to be able to turn and believe by sharing that message. I can't kick back and wait for some big angel to show up and get in somebody's face and say, believe in God, something like that. No, but instead, what He's limited Himself to is you and I, and speaking up, maybe we'll find our courage there. Remember the story of Martin Luther standing just frightened before his adversaries of Rome, but courageously being able to say, but here now I stand. It's a great little story. And if you haven't heard Luther's story, it's important because we as Protestants should know our heritage and our history, and we celebrate it coming up at the end of next month on October 31st. But in a very short form, here you have this doctor within the Catholic Church, one of the smartest individuals of the time, this doctorate of theology, and going around for the Pope and going around for Catholicism. But he identified things within his movement, within the church, that had to be fixed. And so he comes up with these 95 things that he has against the church. And as he nails this upon that church in Wittenberg, that's how they did it in the day. It's a way of saying, hey, let's talk about this. And others would come by and read it, and you would get in discussions over that. And so as he nails it there, basically, it comes down to a time of them asking him, Luther, will you recant these things? Now, out of the 95, a lot of them, of course, were those indulgences that were taking place. Well, a priest saying, oh, you want to be forgiven of your sins? Well, give me this much money, and I'll say a prayer, and you'll be forgiven. He says, that's wrong. That's wrong at every level of that. And so, listen to this quote. Glasses. It says, the hall was hot and Luther perspiring. He seemed on the point of collapse. A Saxon, Frederick von Thun, called out, if you can't do it, doctor, you've done enough. Luther repeated it in German. They were going back and forth because he was speaking in Latin. Not everybody knew Latin. And so that was just some of that discussion. But Charles V, in whose hands was the destiny of Europe, understood neither Latin nor German. Leo X, master of the church, who alone had power sufficient for this healing, was far away. Eck, that's Johann Eck, rose, amazed that Luther would dare so to speak, and said, Luther, you have not answered to the point. You ought not to call in question what has been decided and condemned by councils. Therefore, I beg you to give a simple, unsophisticated answer without horns. Will you recant or not? And Luther, realizing the point had been sharply called for, said briefly and exactly, so this had gone on for hours, and he finally says, since your majesty and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one without either horns or teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. You read his story, and it's like, man, puts chills in you. And again, here's a man who loved the church. He was in no way trying to protest against it or make this Protestant movement. It wasn't even in his thoughts at the time. But he was willing to protest against what was going on wrong in the church, as is healthy in any church, any time, to be able to look at those things and see what needs to change, of course. Talk about courage. When I think of that word courage, oftentimes my mind goes back to his statement and that, and be able to stand before so many. And he was scared to death. He was frightened at the point, as they say, almost a point of collapse. Abraham Lincoln said, "And having thus chosen our course, let us renew our trust in God and go forward without fear and with manly hearts." Next, in verse 3, be honest. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor is it in deceit. Gospel didn't have its source in error. He's saying the facts are true. Gospel is not unclean. Christianity didn't require immoral rites to be able to promote this new Christianity as the different cults did of the day, like the temple prostitutes and the things like that. It's not an unclean religion we're talking about. And the gospel wasn't deceitful. Deceit to bait or crafty design or catching and luring in. No way. Wasn't an error, wasn't unclean, wasn't deceitful. And so he says, the gospel that I bring, it's honest. It's also pleasing in verse 4, pleasing that is to God, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Don't you like hearing those words? Hey, you've been approved. Might be for an auto loan, it might be for your house loan, but you're waiting and you're waiting. You've turned the paperwork in and you're waiting for those, or maybe you've been approved to the next level of hiring and you're getting closer. Now you just have to go to the VP and then the president, and you got this job and you got it nailed, but you've been approved. You move on to the next level. Such a exciting to be able to hear those words. And I love this verse. And it's not just for Paul and the guys he was working with at the time, but it's for you and I, believer. You and I have been approved and entrusted with his best news for others. That's what God's entrusted us with. Every member of God's family has the right and the obligation to make known this great salvation to his or her fellow humans. It's our right, it's in our obligation. Our right and our obligation. Why do we do this? Because it pleases God. Might not please our fellow man. They might not like us witnessing to them, but it pleases our God. Next one in verse 5 is to be sincere. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. No flattering words. The idea of deception for selfish ends is what he means by that. I wonder if you or I have ever witnessed to someone for the sake of getting to tell others your glory story. If in the midst of us sharing with them, can't wait to tell this story later, he said this, I said that, I countered with this, I got his shoulders up against the wall here when I said that, my slick sharing style. I wonder. This cloak for covetousness means a pretext for greed. Is there any of that there? Next one is to be humble in verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made the demands as apostles of Christ. I imagine As the way the itinerant rabbis or itinerant pastors were treated in those days, you're welcomed in, you have free food and lodging, and they're pretty, you know, taken care of that day. Well, man, what if an apostle came into town? Could have very easily, Paul's saying here, could have easily taken advantage of that, but no demands. Paul, pure humility. It's better to be approved by God and suffer than to be applauded by men and prosper, seemed to be what he followed. The next little grouping here would be gospel. We had gospel motives. Now we move to kind of some of the gospel methods. And in verse 7, we have be gentle. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Paul has this incredible love for the Thessalonians, like a brand new nursing mommy delights to care for her newborn. What a great picture. Young believers need spiritual parents to lovingly nurture them in the Lord. Paul's ministry was a ministry of courage, but it was also a ministry motivated by love. Wait a minute. Who said Paul's all stern and cold and harsh and ready to whoop on anybody for this and whoop on them for that? Man, to hear that verse right there, whole different side of Paul that we see here in this incredible and sensitive love that he has for this church right here. Yeah, love has to be tough sometimes, but it's first supposed to be tender. You might be a Christian that kind of like that whole tough love thing. I'm just into tough love. Well, okay, but that's supposed to start with tender love. Did it ever start there? It's supposed to be there. Which part of love are you best at? Tough love or tender love? I pray we can get to the place of tender love. Paul not only uses this nursing mother, but goes on to say, and she cherishes her own children, stealing that from that Old Testament Deuteronomy 22:6, where it's used as a mommy bird warming her eggs, another beautiful term that's there. Gospel methods, we're to be gentle with it. So Paul says, we better be gentle with it. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This word affectionate, only time it's used, we would define it as a very warm affection that is there. For Paul, it was important that the gospel wasn't only the right words, death, burial, resurrection. Because if I asked you all, what's the definition of the gospel? How do you figure it out? What is it? Put it on a 3x5 card. Let's turn it all in and hear what it says. You might find that place in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. And yes, it includes that. But he's saying something pretty profound here, and I hope that we embrace in all of our lives that it's not only that. Don't think it's something that you can just memorize and then mouth the words. It's got to be more than there's an expectation that goes way beyond that. So it's important to Paul that the gospel isn't only the right words being spoken, but the right life being lived. This is where holiness works out. This is where your Christianity is. It's constantly on a daily basis being worked out of your life and people being able to actually see this change in your life, and that there's a difference that is there. I love that combo that's there. And I would say then, it's not one or the other. Paul says it's important to have both. You better know what the gospel is. You have to have that. You have to know the good news before you can share it with somebody. Know the good news. What's so good about it? And incorporate it into being the gospel and living out the gospel and being that herald, that announcement, that pronouncement of what it's all about. Yeah, but sharing the gospel is hard sometimes. Paul says, I know, verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. This is exhausting labor and toil. This is a whole bunch of sweat kind of toil. See, every Jewish boy had they had to learn a trade. Paul's was, as we know, tent making. Paul was very careful not to take funds from the new converts. Yes, there is something called giving within the churches, and that was set up. And for believers, it's there. And believers grab onto that and understand what it is for their finances, what it is for love of their God and love of their world, and why we're supposed to give, and how generosity fits into that whole equation and all of that. But let's be really careful when we're evangelizing. Let's be really careful with new believers or brand new converts and all of that. Paul said, I'm not going to take advantage of that. And so he didn't. He was always careful with the money thing. Again, it's for believers that understand, not unbelievers. You're trying to win. Third category, gospel manners. Motives, methods, and manners here in these last three. And so he says, be pure. Your witnesses, God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Three things. Devout, just, blameless. I guess we can just squeeze those all into one word, integrity. That's how Paul, I think, would sum up all of this. Sums up himself. I walked in integrity as I walked amongst you. I think integrity is in short supply in Christian circles today. So he says we walked devoutly. One is says that's our duty towards God. The second word, we walked justly. It describes your duty towards man. You're walking the right way amongst them. And then blameless signifies that no charge could be maintained, whatever charges might be made against Paul. Blameless. Not sinless. Blameless. Devoutly, just, blameless. Men of integrity. That's part of our gospel message also, living that way. Verse 11. Be direct. I'm sorry for all the popping and everything else. We're going to be fixing these, and we don't know what's happened. All I know is there is a demon of microphones. It's somewhere back in Leviticus somewhere. It's been proven over for years. Number 11, be direct. As you know how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, he had already said, I'm like a mother to you. And you conjure up that coddling and taking care of them and all of that as newborn babes. But he also had to be a dad sometimes. A little bit sterner. The words used now are exhortation and comfort and charge. And so sometimes there was this exhortation that had to take place, which means to exhort to a particular line of conduct. I needed to challenge you, hey, you're not lining up. You're not toeing the line. And so I had to say something about it to you. Other times I'd have to speak words of this comfort, to encourage to continue in a course, to say things like, hey, you're doing better. I see your progress. I see these changes in your lives. Keep on. Come on. Press on. Speaking words of comfort to them. And other times, a charge. That's to solemnly charge or urge or implore. How many people stop because so few say go? Sometimes you just have to encourage somebody. Go. Go. Go for it. This also is kind of interesting, speaking to the differences in moms and dads and their roles here. Look how he kind of lays that out. And look how he sees kind of this parenting of the church that should take place, especially with young believers there. Lastly, be worthy of God. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk worthy. Does your example as a Christian make it easier for others to grow? Does your example as a Christian make it easier for others to grow? I think, again, what we shared in the beginning about the violin collector who said, I've no right to keep that to myself. It's yours. Take it into the world and let people hear it. I see this chapter. We talked a little bit about the gospel towards the end, in verse 5 of chapter 1. But we get to this place here, and you see, God, I just pictured God taking this diamond, this ruby, this just beautiful gem, saying it's the best that I have now. And it's this good news that as soon as you get saved, say, I repent of my sins and believe on Christ, he says, now I hand it to you. Yeah, you can go hide it in a drawer somewhere, but please don't. Go share it with others. Show how beautiful it is, incredible it is, and what it can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious, precious gospel. When we hear that word, God, we pray that we would each be reminded that it's a proclamation. It's a declaration that there's hope for mankind to turn from their sins and to believe on your Son. And in so doing, finding eternal life. And so, God, we thank you for entrusting it to us. God, and our prayer right now is maybe it's someone tonight, maybe somebody tomorrow morning. But, God, would you in the next 24 hours just remind us of our privilege, but also of our obligation? Remind us to open our mouth. Remind us to live it out in our lives. God, we want to share with somebody the good news. And God, we move forward knowing that we don't have all the answers, that yeah, they might ask us something we don't know. But God, what we do know is your truth and the way to heaven and what you've done in each of our individual lives. Would you bring one person our way and help us to have the boldness of Paul? And to love these individuals that stand before us with a motherly, tender love. And that fatherly love also to be able to say it straight and to be honest and not promise them something that isn't in the gospel. Lord, may we share the good news in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.